Our pastors are on their way to a conference so that they can be more faithful and more prepared ministers of the Word of God. And millions of Americans are involved this afternoon in what I sometimes like to call the stupor bowl, because they're wrapped up in it. I did check the score before I left home, so it's not that I'm uninterested in those things, but it is a blessing, while many are engaged in such things, for us to be here, gathering together in the name of Jesus Christ to exalt our Lord and King, to sing His praises, to pray for the things that He has set upon our hearts, and then to open His Word whereby we are strengthened. And we do go in the strength that the Lord supplies. I want to look tonight together at John chapter 14. And we will be reading, I'll read tonight the first 15 verses, but the sermon tonight will come from verses 7 through 14. And so if you'll find John chapter 14 and read along with me, and we can take up these verses together tonight. John 14 and verse 1, this is the Word of God. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, let us go together once again to the throne of grace and seek the Lord's blessing as we look into this portion of God's Word. Our Father, how we thank you that you have gathered us together tonight in the name of your Son. And we would ask in the name of your Son that you would take your Word and apply it to our hearts by the working of your Spirit. Father, we come with no ability to glorify you in ourselves. We come with no ability to benefit from your Word, except you are gracious and merciful to us. And Father, we also would come with no presumption that because you have blessed us in days past, and even this morning from your Word, that you are required to do that tonight. For Lord, it is in your hand to give and to bless your people. And so we come to you and we ask that you would take us up by the working of your Spirit in the hearts and give us grace that we might learn from your Word tonight. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, has Leon Morris said that the gospel according to John is like an ocean of doctrine, without shore and without bottom. And the more that we go into this book and we see the things that are taught, and especially in light of the, if you were in the adult Sunday school class this morning, where Robert opened up the subject of the incarnation and some of the particular things about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're made to come face to face with the fact that we'll never understand these things fully until we reach glory. And then it's going to be because of the enlightening of our minds beyond anything we can imagine that we'll be able to perhaps understand some of the things that we can't understand now. And so we come to places where we just have to say, this is what the Word of God says, and I believe that, but I don't begin to understand it with the feeble and frail abilities of the human mind and the human heart. On the eve of his passion, the Lord Jesus Christ has opened this most intimate dialogue, John chapters 13 through 17, with his disciples, which is often referred to as the upper room discourse. And there's much that could be said about this, but this is one of the most precious, most intimate places where we see Jesus discoursing with his disciples and teaching them about the things that they're going to need to know in light of his departure from them. And it is a very close, a very intimate, very beautiful picture that we're given of Christ's relationship to his people. He has just made a bold pronouncement, and that we considered that the last time I preached, which is in chapters or verses 1 through 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this came up again in the adult class this morning. It's interesting how the Lord weaves his word together so that sometimes we hear things more than once. You remember Robert said, the first time he preaches it, he doesn't expect people to remember it or necessarily prosper from it. So we hear it more than once, and it's a good thing for us, and it's safe, said the Apostle Paul. But he has made it abundantly clear to his disciples in this statement that he believes there is no other way, that Jesus himself believes that there is no other way to God than through him. Now, he believed that, of course, because it was true. But the fact that Jesus believes that is important, because it would be well for those who say, and we considered this morning as well, that Jesus is a great moral teacher, to pay attention to what it is that he is teaching here. For either he's speaking the truth about himself and that he is the only way to God, in which case all men must go through him, or else he proves himself to be a liar and a deceiver. So for those who follow the rationalists who say, well, he was a great moral teacher, they have rejected their rationalism in any reasonable powers of human reason to think logically by not recognizing that this man, Jesus, is communicating a truth about himself that, if it is not true, makes him one of the worst hucksters in the history of mankind. And so we recognize then it cannot be both ways. Jesus was not a great moral teacher alone. He was that. But Jesus was the Son of God, and he is the Son of God, ever living to make intercession for us today. And so in these verses, I'd like to read them once again, just verses 7 through 14, and then open up the message under three headings: Christ's union with the Father, which he discloses, Philip's request of him, and then finally Christ's amazing declaration in response to Philip's request. And so let us read the verses once again. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so the first thing we would mark tonight is Jesus' declaration of his union with the Father. And there are two textual variants in here. And sometimes we tell you those things because we want you to realize that although there are distinctions sometimes in the manuscripts that have made up the New Testament and that give us our New Testament, none of those distinctions that are there have anything to do or any effect upon any doctrine that is taught in the Word of God. 99.9% of all the manuscripts are in agreement. And where they're in disagreement, we find that they do not affect the teaching of the Word of God. And so it's important to recognize, we acknowledge that because those who are the followers of Islam, for example, do not submit their manuscripts to the scrutiny of the intellectuals and those who would search out those things and would compare. And, of course, the Mormons do not submit their manuscripts. Nobody's seen them, of course, except for those who are the intimate few who see the golden plates and with the golden spectacles. And so the Bible is an open book, and it can defend itself. We do not need to be in fear that the Word of God will somehow be disproved by manuscript question or evidence. But the statement that he makes has a textual variant may be read two ways. In one case, it could be read, if you have come to know me and you haven't, you would also know my Father. And some take it this way. The NIV has it this way, where Jesus is giving this as a negative. If you had come to know me and you have not, and there is an element of truth in that, then you would also know my Father. Or it can be taken, if you have come to know me, and it is a perfect tense, so the idea is a past action that has continuing present ramifications. If you have come to know me, you've come to the knowledge of me in a settled way so that you continue to have that knowledge of me in the present. In this case, if you have come to know me and you have, you will also know my Father. In either case, what Jesus is telling them, there is a truth in the positive and in the negative sense here in his words to them. They should have known him. This has been 3.5 years that they have walked with him. They have spent all this time with him. And so we could say, in a sense, they had known him well enough to leave their homes and their friends and their livelihood to follow him wherever he went. And brethren, I wonder if how many of us could say we know the Lord Jesus Christ to that extent. And so we might look at the disciples and say they should have known better. They should have understood the doctrines that he's teaching about his union with the Father and his identity as the second person of the Godhead. And yet, when we look at what they gave up to follow him, how many of us have done that? And how many of us have anguished and wrestled over whether we could do that? And even take up a call to go somewhere in his service or to serve him right where we are. And so they should have known him, and they did indeed know him to the extent that they had left all. And Peter even brings that up on one occasion. Remember when he says, we've left everything to follow. What will we get out of this? And Jesus says, don't worry, Peter, you'll have everything. You'll have houses and children and parents and all these things, plus persecution. And the Lord made that very clear then, that they had left everything, but they had not lost, they had gained. They did not know the Lord, though, in his full significance. And this is where we see the disciples as they are preparing for this, and he is preparing them for his upcoming decease, his death upon the cross and his passion. As he prepares them for that, it's very evident that they really don't understand yet the things that they will understand later on. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching them. If they had known him to the extent that they ought to have known him, they wouldn't have any need to ask the questions that they're asking. But these very questions are what the Lord uses to instruct them. And so we see our Lord Jesus Christ, remember that passage this morning of Paul where he says, we were like mothers nursing babes among you. They're like little children. J.C. Ryle calls them little children, almost in their cribs, not understanding that they are heirs, that they have a fortune, that they have everything, that Jesus is all in the world and it all belongs to them, and yet they don't know it yet. They don't understand it yet. They're not able to understand it. And brethren, I would say, I think without fear of contradiction, that we either do we. When we think about what we know of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we understand about our relationship with him and what he is to us, we can recite the doctrines. We can sing the hymns. They can even bring tears to our eyes and melt our hearts. Yet we still don't understand as we will understand one day. And the great blessing it is to think about the day when we will come to be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall see him as he is, and we shall be made like him. And so Jesus' present assertion to them is, if you had known me, or if you have come to know me, the Father also, you will know. But then he says to them, He makes an assertion about their future as he uses their questions and their requests as an opportunity to teach them. He says, and even now, or from now on, you know him and have seen him. And there's another variant in this one, and it's not a major thing, but in some of the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, they were written all in capitals. And there's no punctuation, and there's no separation between words. It's just a whole string of letters. And so when people read these things, the simple particle, there's two words that are usually joined by an apostrophe. Well, those two words, when separately, mean from now on. But when they are together as one word, they mean even now, or the idea of assuredly. And so Jesus may be saying to them either, from now on, you know him as Father, or he may be saying, assuredly, you know him as Father. And both of those are connected to their knowledge of him, because to know Jesus, he says, is to know the Father. And so the distinction between those has led to two different ways that this has been translated. And yet again, the idea is Jesus is connecting to himself their knowledge of the Father. And he says, you, from now on, you shall assuredly know him, because Jesus is going to the Father. But first he's going to the cross. He's going to suffer his passion. And this is going to open to them then the true doctrine of the Father as they understand who Jesus is. And so he makes his relationship to the Father then crystal clear to them. He tells them in this passage that his relation to the Father is such that he and the Father are one. Now, he's already said this on other occasions. And through the gospel, there have been these hints. When I first started preaching on this, I took an analogy from, and I don't remember who the commentator was, but that the John's gospel has a prologue. And the prologue is like the front porch of a beautiful mansion. And the gospel is the mansion, and the front porch is the prologue, which gives us a little bit of insight into everything that's inside. We can see all the rooms a little bit from the outside. And then as the gospel is opened up, John opens up one room after another to us as we come more and more, as we come deeper into the house and look into the rooms, we begin to see more clearly the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ and all these things that he's teaching. And we come to the place where we think of that 18th verse of the first chapter of John, where he says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, or the only begotten God, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or exegeted him, or brought out the whole truth concerning him. And when we see that, that begins then to be unfolded for us in the events of the chapters of John's gospel. And so as we look at these things, then we recognize that he has been making this relationship to the Father clear. But here he makes it crystal clear what his relationship is to the Father, so that his disciples could no longer doubt the truth of these things. In his character and in his purpose, in Jesus' character and Jesus' purpose, they have seen the Father. And he tells them that. If you have known me, you would have known the Father. And then he says later to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So for all that Jesus has disclosed to them in all the chapters of this gospel and all the events that are revealed in the other gospels as well, they still had not yet come to that full knowledge. And brethren, I think it ought to encourage us to continue to dig deeper, to continue to study, to take that prospect, that aspect of humility that was spoken of this morning, that pastors need, and recognize we need it all the more. Because for us to be able to sit under the Word of God and to learn, we have to have a humility. And for us to realize that we are just, as two of the Scotsmen that I know like to express it, paddling in the shallows. Brethren, we have not gotten to the depths of the things of God. And we will study all our lives, and we will learn all our lives, and we will pray, and we will seek the knowledge of Christ, and we will never plumb the depths of it. And that is a great marvel and a great mystery and a great blessing, that we have a lifetime as God gives us grace and preserves us to study his word and know that we'll never exhaust its truth. Do you ever have the sense of being dry and dull? And you say, there's nothing in the word that seems to be fresh and new. And yet it always is fresh and new. And yet, brethren, how we can take something and find more interest in things that really don't matter, like the Super Bowl, and say that it's not that this is more important. This is something that I'm willing to neglect church, and I know of people who've done that. They've left off worship of God because this is more important to them. And yet there's nothing that's more important than the knowledge of the one who has loved us and laid down his life for us. Well, the great underlying truth of Jesus' assertions, both present assertion that they have not come, if you have come to know me, you would know the Father, his future assertion, but from now on you will know him, or assuredly you will know him. He speaks of the union between himself and the Father. And I thought of how to try to describe this union. I thought of, you know, there are some couples that seem to know each other better than other couples. And sometimes I feel like I really, really know my wife and that we're one. And other times I think I'm just beginning to understand her after 36 years of marriage. And I think, why is it that I'm so poor, so bad at studying my wife and knowing who she is? And you know, we've shared an intimate relationship all these years. And yet it seems I don't know her as well as I would like to know her. And so even the best, even the closest of relationships on earth, there are those who can tell what another person is thinking, it seems. And even that pales in comparison to something that is just beyond our ability to grasp, the relationship between the Father and the Son. He speaks of a union that has great mystery about it. We won't be able to understand that fully until glory, if even then. And great intimacy, because there is a closeness between the Father and the Son that again is beyond anything we can imagine. When we've done our best to do all that we can to walk with Christ, we fail every day. We fail every moment, it seems. I need thee every hour is the hymn. And yet Jesus could say, I always do the things that please the Father. I can't do nothing of myself, but whatever the Father gives me, that I do. And so we find in the Lord Jesus Christ this intimate relationship with the Father that's beyond any earthly relationship, any human relationship, and anything we can really understand. But so much so that to see Jesus is to fully see the Father. And so he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He's already furnished numerous examples in which men missed a point. And I'll give you just a couple of examples. When we think about we look at something and we say, this is what I need to really understand God. This is what I need to see the Father. And we look for something great, some great revelation. There are those churches today who are looking for the revelation of miracles. If we can only have miracles, if we can only see there's some place back in the East where there's supposed to be some special kind of Shekinah glory that's appeared, like sparkling things in the air. And that's supposed to enlighten people and bring them into this deep intimacy with the Father, or the performing of miracles, or somehow God would give some special power. And of course, all of that unravels when people discover the truth. But remember the man in John chapter 5 by the pool at Bethesda. And it says in verses 6 through 8, remember this man was lying by the pool. He'd been crippled for years. I think it was 38 years he'd been lying there in his infirmity. And it was said that an angel would trouble the waters. And then when someone came to put the person down in the waters, they'd be healed. Well, this man has been waiting all these years. He's never been healed. Jesus comes along and he asks him a question. When Jesus saw him lying there, John 5:6, and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? What's the simple answer? Yes, I do. But the man doesn't say that. He says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool. The only way I can get well is by being put into this pool. And if somebody would put me in the pool, I would be made well. But Jesus didn't ask him about that. He asked him, do you wish to get well? And the answer should be, yes, I do. And Jesus, of course, healed the man and showed him much grace. And yet sometimes we say, show us the Father. Let me get into the pool. Put me into the... No, you don't need to go into the pool. The one who is standing right in front of you is the one who can heal you. And not only can he heal your physical infirmity, but he can take away all your sins. And he can show you the Father as he reveals to you who he is. And then think of John chapter 6 and verses 28 and 29, when they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What we've seen, we want to do the works of God. We want to do the things. We want to do miraculous. What do we need to do to get this power? kind of almost like Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. What do we need to do to get this power? And Jesus answers them very simply. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. It's not doing fancy things. It's not doing remarkable things. It's not doing good things even that are given by God to be done. It's believing the one God has sent. That's the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. And then remember the rich man and Lazarus. This is not in John's gospel, but in Luke's gospel, chapter 16, where there was that gap and the rich man being in torment in hell says, send someone to tell my brothers. And the answer is they have Moses and the prophets. No, but if somebody goes from the dead, they will believe. And again, man likes to prescribe to God how he should do things. And so we come to Philip's request soon, but this idea, we want to tell God how he should do things so that we should understand who he is. And brethren, who are we to seek to dictate to God how he will do something if we're the creature and he's the creator? I remember John Bunyan asking God to change the puddles into dry spots if election were true or something like that to prove that he was elect. And that kind of thing that God bears with us patiently in our foolishness. But here Jesus is bearing with his disciples. And so we think of there are countless examples where men miss the point completely. Casting faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in him is the way to the Father. He's just said that. In his answer to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You don't need to go somewhere else. You need to go through me. But then we come to Philip's request, and it's a good request, but again, a request that shows he did not yet understand who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And this, by the way, this is Philip. You remember that Philip was the one who, in John chapter 1, was the one who Jesus purposed to go into Galilee and found Philip. And he finds Philip, and then it says Philip then finds Nathanael and says to him in verses 43 to 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Philip wasn't a man who was ignorant of the things of God or the things concerning Christ. And he comes to him, he did not realize that Jesus had found him before he found Jesus. He says, we have found him because he was looking for him. He was expecting the Messiah to come. He says, we found the one. We found the one we've been looking for, who Moses and all the prophets declared. It shows Philip to have been a man of great knowledge. And he wasn't ignorant of who the Messiah would be. And yet, when he comes to Jesus, he says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And you can imagine our Lord perhaps giving out a sigh at that point as he considers Philip's request. Philip asks for direct access. He wants an immediate display of the Father. He wants to see the Father, something bright and shining, something overwhelming, something that will flood his soul and change him forever so that maybe he won't sin as much. Maybe he won't struggle with some of the things he struggles with. Maybe it'll be the answer to his questions. But Philip asks for direct access. And Philip, to be credited, Philip sees that there's no higher experience, no greater good than seeing God as he is, unimaginable in splendor and transcendent in glory. What a blessed thing to see God. And God oftentimes, well, not too often, but sometimes in the Old Testament, would reveal himself to people through a theophany, an appearance of Christ. Or an appearance of God, a Christophany or a theophany, an appearance of himself in some way. Remember when Jesus took the disciples up on the mountain and was transfigured before them? And they saw something of his glory. And, of course, remember the passage in Exodus 33 where Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And God hid him in the cleft of the rock because, you know, to demonstrate that you only see the back parts of my glory, as it were. Even communicating it shows us that we cannot see the glory of God. We cannot accurately see it. And so we think this is Philip's request, and it's a request that shows his heart's desire was to see God. And blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus said, for they shall see God. And so the pure in heart will have an opportunity to see God. And Philip doesn't realize that he has been seeing God as he has been walking for those 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus. How common it is among men to to want signs and wonders, to want something to change us, something to show us, to see the Father might really answer all the questions we have. And brethren, a lot of those questions are just not going to be answered in this life. As the hymn writer said, and all my questions that are unresolved can't change the wisdom of your will. To see the Father might put an end to many difficulties. If only I could see the Father, then I might be transformed so that I don't struggle with this sin anymore. You have to struggle with the sin the same way as all men have to struggle with sin, and that is by grace and fighting with sin through the power of the Spirit who works in our hearts and to be changed, and through the disciplines of the Christian life and through prayer and through all the means that God has given to us. And in one sense, it's almost as if Philip is saying, I really would like to see your boss. And I couldn't get this illustration. It's maybe a poor illustration, but I couldn't get out of my mind the idea of Batman and Robin. Batman is by himself in all the movies they make now. But when I was a kid, I used to read the comic books, and Batman was always there, and Robin was a sidekick. Now, Robin was great, but Robin wasn't quite as good as Batman. He was shorter. He had a different color uniform. Everything was a little different about Robin. And sometimes there's almost this idea that it's like God the Father is Batman and Jesus is Robin. There's a difference. Well, we see you. We've been with you, but we want to see the Father. Take us beyond to a higher level so that we can see the Father. And this is kind of, I think, what Philip is getting at. He wants access to the Father. He believes that this is something that will be a step further in his walk. And I think his heart is well-intentioned. He's just like Thomas. Thomas does not want to be left without knowledge. And so he says, show us the way. We don't know the way. Lord, we're ignorant of it. Don't leave us ignorant of it. Show us the way. And here's Philip saying, show us the Father, and that will be enough. That's all we need, if you just show us the Father. But John has already made it clear in the prologue that in Jesus, God has made himself known definitively and gloriously and visibly. Those who see him, in him dwelled all, was pleased to dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so Jesus in bodily form displayed all the fullness of the Godhead. An amazing thing. Again, John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And then that remarkable passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory, or the outbursting of his glory, and the exact representation, the word character, transliterated from the Greek language, the exact representation of the character of his nature. Jesus Christ fully displays God the Father in all that he was and all that he did. And so we see then in response to Philip in the third place, Christ's amazing declaration of himself. And he has several things that he speaks to Philip in response. The first one he says is, how can you say, show us the Father? Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And this first statement of the Lord Jesus Christ is rather amazing. It is enough for you to see the Father. You've been with me all this time, and you say it is enough to see the Father. It's been enough to be with me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his explanation is staggering in both its simplicity and its profundity. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I'm sure the disciples wondered about that for some time. What does that mean? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Obviously, he doesn't look like the Father because the Father cannot be seen. So how have we seen the Father when we've seen the Son? And I'm sure they had dialogues about it, just like they did about other things. But his question also contains kind of a tinge of sadness. Philip, have you been with me such a long time that you haven't, and yet you still have not understood? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Has all this time that's gone by, all these things that we've done, all these experiences that we've shared together, all the teaching that I've done, all the revelation of myself that I've done, has it not yet convinced you that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? And so the Lord Jesus Christ would have this, there seems to be an element of sadness in his words as he says to him, have you been with me so long? And again, I would ask you, Christian, how long have you been with the Lord Jesus Christ? And have you seen the Father? Or are you looking for something greater than that? Or are you waiting for something greater than that and not realizing what it means to have walked with the Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes I think back upon the years, over 40 years, that I've walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think, how much of His discovery of Himself to me have I really gotten? How much of it has taken root in my heart? How much of it has taken a grip upon my soul? How am I different than I was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, even 30 years ago? And for you young people who know Christ and who are seeking to walk with Christ and have truly been regenerate, you ought to be growing in your knowledge of Christ and through Him your knowledge of the Father. You ought to be very familiar with God. I watched a program on the Day of Discovery. My mother encouraged me to watch it. It's about mountain climbers. A young girl from Colorado, somebody may have seen her name, was Ligon Stevens, and she was a mountain climber who was killed in an avalanche. And her diaries, again, we might not agree with everything she said. There were some things in there that might be a little different. But her testimony was the testimony of one who walked with God and walked with Christ. And that was what her life was all about. She climbed 39 14,000-foot mountains. She was only in her early 20s. And yet this young girl testified that all of this was communion with God. That was what she sought. Not that she could get closer to God being higher in altitude. It wasn't that at all. But it was a walk with the living Jesus Christ and submitting her life to Him and learning how He would work in her life. And brethren, I would wonder how much, if the Lord Jesus Christ were standing by us, how much He could say to us, how long have you been with me? Or how have I been with you and yet you've not known me? And so He says this to Philip. And it would be expected that those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, those who were His enemies, who had a lot of dialogue with Him but never believed Him and were always trying to trip Him up, it would be expected that those would not know Him. He could say to them, yeah, you have not come to know me. You do not know me. But if those who have walked with Him face to face, step by step, day by day, they've seen Him when He's tired, they've seen Him when He's hungry, they've seen Him when He's angry, they've seen Him in all circumstances, and they've been with Him for 3.5 years. Brethren, can you imagine what that would be like? And sometimes people have said, I wish I could go back to those days and be with Jesus. Well, God didn't ordain that you should be born in those days to walk with Jesus. And so we need to be content where we are. And yet what it would be like to walk with Him for 3.5 years and observe the Son of God in every situation without sin, always doing the will of, that would have been an amazing experience. And yet, even in that experience, how deep then is spiritual blindness? And brethren, how much do we need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us and awaken us and to help us to deal with our sin and to help us to deal with our ignorance and to reveal to us the Son of God with whom we walk? Mark from this that it's only by grace that men ever come to know God the Father through Jesus Christ. And so he says, the one that has seen Jesus has seen the Father. 2 Corinthians 4:6, you know that verse, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says to Philip, have I been with you so long and you've not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And there's a rebuke in it, as well as a kind admonition of a Savior who loves His disciple. And then he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. And so there's this statement. It's a challenge. It's a rhetorical statement. And I think part of it deserves partly a yes answer. And so Jesus presupposes that the disciples should believe Him. And He hints even that they do. Do you not believe? Of course you believe. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Remember John 10:30, when the Jews picked up stones to throw after He said, I and the Father are one. He's proclaimed His oneness with the Father. In John 10:38, He says, but if I do them, that is good works, Though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, teaching about his union with the Father and the depth of it. So Jesus is saying here that his words and works are given him by the Father. Everything he did from the beginning of his life on earth, all the way through to his resurrection and ascension, was done, given to him by the Father. He says in chapter 5, in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. We also discussed this morning in our after our adult class the idea of Jesus and the independent use exercise of his attributes. Because he became fully man, he never ceased to be fully God. And so he had those attributes all along. It wasn't that Jesus could put the attributes on the shelf, because he used the power of those attributes as God to perform miracles. But he always did it in submission to the Father and out of obedience to the Father. And he never did it in exaltation of himself. It was always to do what the will of the Father was. And that's how he could say that. And brethren, again, this is a thing that's impossible for us to comprehend as human beings. We're born into this world sinful, and we commit sin all the time in our best works. When we've had the best day with the Lord we've ever had, it still is full of sin, and we still need to repent at the end of the day. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, 3.5 years, lived before the disciples without sin. And so we see this this unity between the Father and the Son, and that every word he spoke and every deed he did was in submission to the Father. And not in a sense at all of him being a robot, but of him exercising freely the ministry his Father gave him, and yet in complete submission. And brethren, again, that's beyond the ability of my mind to wrap around and understand. And so he says, believe me. He says, do you not believe? He's saying that all of his words and deeds are alike a revelation of God the Father. But then he also challenges them. He says, do you not believe me? But then in the next verse, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Now, he knows that his disciples do believe in him, but he challenges them again because of the things that they've seen. And we mark that faith is not adherence to a set of intellectual propositions. That's been said often from this pulpit. But it rather is a trust in a living person. And so Jesus is revealing again to them that they're to believe not in a proposition or a series of propositions, but in him as a person because of who he was. And faith is not either a blind credulity where we throw ourselves blindly, again, without ration, without the ability or the rationality that God has given us. Christianity is reasonable. It's the only reasonable belief that we can have, is belief in the gospel. There is an intellectual content to our faith, and that's why we study the confession, and that's why we preach the word of God. Faith includes a recognition that what Jesus says is true. And so we find, if not, he says, if you don't believe me because of who I am, believe me because of the works that I've done. Jesus has multiplied bread in their sight. He has changed water into wine. And there's no doubt about what he's done. He's healed a man who was about to die. He's raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. The Lord Jesus Christ has aptly demonstrated who he is through the works. So he says, if you can't believe because of me, believe because of the works that you've seen me do. And so then he goes on to say this, truly, truly, I say to you, and again, the solemnness of that, in the midst of his discourse, he says, verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say to you, I want you to get this point very clearly and receive it very solemnly. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now, there's many views of what Jesus means, and this has caused a lot of difficulty in many churches. Greater works than I do, greater works than I do, you will do. Because I go to the Father. And people have said the idea that we ought to be raising people from the dead. We ought to be multiplying bread. It isn't happening anywhere that I know of. And there are people who make claims to great things that God has done. And God is able to do miracles. And he still does miracles according to his time and purpose. But the ability to do these things has not been seen in a place where it's continually being brought forth, where there are churches where people are being raised from the dead on a regular basis. Those things haven't been seen. So the idea sometimes has made Christians look foolish because of looking for the miraculous things and thinking this is what Jesus means. I believe it cannot simply mean more works, because it could have been said differently. He doesn't say more works in volume. He says greater works. And so what is the greater work that he's talking about? It cannot mean a more spectacular or more supernatural work. Consider what Jesus has already done in this gospel. So that doesn't seem to be at all what the Savior is talking about. He gives them a couple of clues as to what he means in his statement. He says, because I go to the Father. Jesus is going to the Father because he has satisfied every requirement placed upon him. Everything that he has done in the eternal council where Christ agreed to become the surety for all his people and die upon the cross and rise from the dead and then ascend to make intercession for his people. He's gone to the Father because he's lived a sinless life. He's done everything the Father has called upon him to do. And now he returns to the Father, having completed the work which his Father sent him to do, so that he may take up his intercession in heaven before he returns again. And then he says also that the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. So he's talking about the works that the Father desires to bring to pass through him as he walks on earth and then through those who will be his followers. And he says, for the Father, in John 5:20, he's already given a hint. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. John Calvin said this, now the ascension of Christ was soon afterwards followed by a wonderful conversion of the world in which the divinity of Christ was more powerfully displayed than while he dwelt among men. While Jesus was walking among men, he did marvelous, mighty works and wonders and signs, which we're told about in Acts chapter 2. But once Jesus returned to heaven, to the right hand of the Father, he accomplished even more through those who he left behind to be his disciples, to be his apostles, to be his witnesses. And so we saw great works of conversion in days, and we've seen great revivals in the church, and we see things that have been done. And so we could say, as Donald Carson said, the greater works belong to an age of clarity and power introduced by Jesus' sacrifice and exaltation. In other words, in the wake of his glorification, it has been made clear to people on earth, to his followers, exactly what the work of Jesus was, to glorify his Father by his death for sin and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. And so the works that Jesus is talking about is the works that will be understood clearly because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so this side of the cross, men can see clearly what the cross is all about. Before the cross, men were looking forward. Some had better vision than others. Abraham rejoiced, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. But Abraham didn't understand everything about the cross. And he didn't have the epistles to help make clear the work of the cross. We have those things today. And so after Jesus completed his work, it made things clear then. And so all that Jesus is and does, and every deed and word will belong to a new eschatological age. And so we are living then in these last days where the work of Jesus Christ has been made clear. And because of that, greater works they will do and greater works we will do because I go to the Father having completed all those things. That's the best understanding that I have been able to find of those verses. Remember in Hebrews verse chapter 1 and verse 1, that precious passage, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in these last days in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in a Son. And so God, having revealed everything through the prophets, then spoke to us in a Son, having given that eschatological word and having accomplished the work of Christ on the earth, and Christ ascended into heaven. Now the gospel age, we live in a gospel age, and it's very clear. And so those works to be done, the preaching of the gospel has resulted in the conversion of millions. And so Jesus' works could not fully accomplish their true end until after he had been risen from the dead and exalted. Only at that point could they be seen for what they truly were. By contrast, the works believers are given to do throughout the power or through the power of the eschatological spirit after Jesus' glorification will be set in the framework of Jesus' death and triumph, and will therefore more immediately and truly reveal the Son. Remember when Satan said through one of the people under his control, he said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And that was a, seemingly a defeat for the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross. But after his resurrection from the dead, as he rose in victory, as we sang in the hymn. And so we see that power. So many people, many more will be drawn into the kingdom than in Jesus' day when he was battling the powers of darkness upon the earth. So the contrast turns not on the numbers, but on the power and clarity of the gospel in the light of Jesus' work. It is the work of Christ in the days of his flesh, and the work, it is the contrast between the work of Jesus in the days of his flesh and the conversions, and the work of Jesus through his disciples, in which we see more conversions. The last thing we find our Lord Jesus says is he connects this doctrine of his union with the Father to prayer. And he says this, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And this is, again, one of those verses that has probably been greatly misused by so many people. I want a new house. I've asked. I'm asking in Jesus' name. Therefore, I expect to receive this. That's not what he's saying at all. This does not mean using Christ's name as a formula. Now, I do believe that we're called to pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and there's nothing wrong. We ought to do that. And yet, sometimes we tack it on as a formulaic assent to what our prayers are. And that's not what he means here. Prayer is to be in accordance with all that name stands for. And as Jesus has said, I am in full, complete, total, intimate union with the Father. Everything I do is according to the will of the Father. Then if we're going to pray in his name, we have to be in that same standing. We have to be sold out and submitted to the Father in everything, as far as we know what the will of the Father is. And so if we're harboring any sin, we know that's going to break our communion with Christ and with the Father. And if we're asking for things that we know are against the will of the Father, we're not asking in the name of Christ, no matter how many times we append that name to our prayers. And so what he's talking about is being in full harmony, walking with the Father. Prayer must proceed from faith in Jesus Christ. And faith in Jesus Christ assumes that we are walking with the same goals and purpose that he had upon the earth. Gives expression to a unity with all that Christ stands for, and a prayer that purposes the glory of God. Lord, I'm praying for this because I want to see your glory. And that's greater than the desire to see our loved ones saved from sin. I want my loved ones saved to sin because I love them. But when I want my loved ones saved from sin because it will glorify God, that's a different thing. And very often the way I pray is according to my own desire, not according to God's glory. And both can be connected. There's no reason not to pray for those we love. But we need to recognize that when we ask for things according to his will, he hears us and grants those things. And so there is a promise born out of the union that we have with Christ. Jesus' purpose in answering prayer is to glorify the Father. And when we ask according to that same purpose, he promises to grant our request. Brethren, again, I find I don't have faith to believe that. And I don't have obedience to believe that. I don't have that relationship that I desire to have so that I walk with Christ so that I know out of assurance that he will answer my prayers. And so the goal is not to pray more, to pray longer, to pray louder, to pray more eloquently. The goal is to be in harmony with Christ, to walk with him more intimately, to have that intimate union with the Father so that when we do ask, we ask according to his will and we receive those things that we desire. So if our faith is lacking, then we'll, as he said in Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Speaking about prayer. Well, by way of application, my dear listener, have you ever asked God for a vision of his glory? Do you want to see the glory of God? I trust that all of us desire to see the glory of God manifested on the earth. We want to see it in the work that is being done now. If not, we could say, why not? What would be better than to see God reveal himself? And for those who might be here tonight without the knowledge of Christ, who've never come to Jesus Christ in saving faith, he reveals to us the glory of God on the earth as we walk with him and as we trust in him. Man in his great folly wants God to reveal himself in the way we choose. But God has made his complete revelation in the man, Christ Jesus, as Paul told Timothy. Jesus communicated to Philip and the others how intimately he is connected to the Father. This intimacy is beyond anything we can know on earth. And Jesus promises that all who believe will be able to enter into the experience of intimate fellowship with the Father. And so if there's anyone here who does not know God, and yet wonders, how can I know God? Jesus has made the way very clear. The only way to the Father is through him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, he who knows me has known the Father. And so I would urge anyone without Christ to call upon him, to come to him, to put your confidence and your faith and your trust in him, because he is the only one who can bring you to the Father, because he and the Father, as he said, are one. And so I would urge any who are without Christ to believe in him and find him to prove himself true, as he has done with those who've believed him over all the ages since he first came and revealed himself on earth. Well, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you tonight for this precious gospel, Lord, for these precious words and for the precious revelation of your Son. We thank you that for those who believe he is the preciousness, and we find that he is the cornerstone upon which the whole foundation is built. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we pray, our Father, that you would draw us near to your Son, that we might know you even through him. We thank you, Father, for these words of our Savior, and we pray that we would take them to heart, and that we would walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would deepen our fellowship, deepen our understanding, deepen our love, and draw us to yourself. And Father, for those who are outside of Christ, we pray that you would open their hearts. Lord, we've seen even in the words of our Savior that it is impossible for men to believe apart from grace. We pray that you would be pleased to give grace to those in this place who do not believe, that they might believe, and that you would get glory from their faith as the author of it. Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your truth, and we commit ourselves to you now. We pray again for our pastors as they go, that you would bring them safely. Bless their time, Lord, that they might grow in their intimate knowledge of you and their fellowship with you and with one another. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.